We're in Genesis chapter 39, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 39, favor in serving is the title of the message. Last week, we took a little bit of a detour, didn't we, in chapter 38, with Judah and Tamar and some strange, awkward things with sin and compromise and judgment. It does provide us, of course, with a little bit of a backstory as to why God would find it necessary to temporarily remove the children of Israel from the land of promise. This was the land that God brought Abraham to and Isaac and Jacob, and there's going to be this long period of time where they're in Egypt. And so chapter 38 does kind of help explain, well, this is one of the reasons perhaps why God found it necessary to temporarily remove them, because they were being corrupted by the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were moving towards judgment. It wasn't quite time for that yet. And so there's going to be this period of time where God removes the children of Israel, brings them to Egypt, where they're going to remain for the most part isolated and then eventually come back into the land. Probably not my favorite chapter in the Bible, but it does remind us that even in the midst of chaos, that God is in control, that he has a plan, that he can be trusted. He's going to accomplish his will. But now the story is going to turn its focus back onto Joseph. The last time we saw him, of course, he was being sold as a slave to a group of Ishmaelite traders who were on their way to Egypt. If you missed that study, we know what had happened was his brothers really came to this point where they hated him. They were envious of him. They hated him because he was the favorite. Jacob, their father, he loved Joseph more than he did his other brothers. And that's something that the Bible comes right out and says, and which was a messed up situation, but it was hardly Joseph's fault. And so they hated him. They were envious of him. And then to make it worse, what was really kind of the point where they got pushed over the edge is Joseph started having these dreams, and the dreams would seem to indicate that one day his brothers were going to bow down to him, and he was going to be over them, and they really didn't like those dreams. We talked about whether or not that was a great idea to share those dreams with his brothers or not, but they became so angry, so envious of him, that one day Joseph was approaching, and they said, "There he is, that little dreamer. You know, let's kill him." And they throw him into a pit. The initial idea was to kill him, and they calm down a little bit. Judah is the one who suggests, well, no, maybe we shouldn't kill him. Maybe that's going too far. Let's just sell him as a slave to this group of traders. We'll get a little bit of money from it, and we'll just tell our dad that a wild animal killed him. And so kind of this dark, twisted chain of events, and kind of strange here that Joseph, he's sold as a slave by his own brothers, and I guess that's better than murder, but still, your own brothers sell you off and betray you in that way. He has to go to Egypt, and there he's going to learn a new language. He's going to have to learn a new culture. He's going to have to work really hard in the house of his master. We're eventually going to find out in the story that he's going to be falsely accused, and so this kind of chain of bad events. And yet we're going to read in this passage that the Lord was with Joseph, that he made him prosper, that God's hand, God's favor was upon him. And I think for most of us, if we found ourselves in a situation that was even remotely close, I don't know that that would be all of our attitude. I don't know that we would be saying, what a blessed life I'm living, you know? My brothers hated me and wanted to kill me, but I'm glad because they didn't kill me. They just sold me as a slave, and now I'm in this other country and working in this strange house, and I'm a servant, and I have no way of getting out of here. I don't know that we would have all seen the blessing and the favor of the Lord upon our lives, but when we think of success, when we think of prospering, I don't know if this is what we have in mind. I think we might be saying, no, what's the deal here? What am I doing wrong? God, are you really there? Are you really in control? I thought you told me that I was going to be blessed. You gave me these dreams. How does that make any sense right now? That might be more of our response, but Joseph, he illustrates some pretty incredible truths, and one of them is is that greatness is found in serving. And of course, that is a New Testament idea. That's something that Jesus, of course, is going to teach and preach and to his disciples, that real greatness is found in serving. And no matter what our circumstances may be, God's blessing, God's favor, God's goodness can be resting upon us if we're willing to surrender to him. If we're willing to be a servant and lay down our perceived rights. You know, in the Old Testament, in the law, you could only be a servant for 7 years. And so there was a period of time. If you had some big debt and you needed to pay it off or whatever the case may be, you could be somebody's servant. But in the seventh year, the servant was to be set free. Okay, now that debt is paid and they can go off and they can do whatever they want. But if somebody made the decision at the end of that time, they're free to go, but they say, you know what? I love it here. I love this place. I love this household. I love this family. I love what I get to do. I don't want to go anywhere else. They could make the decision to be a bondservant for life, a bondservant by choice. And so their ear would be pierced and it marks them in that way. And that's somebody who's declared, I don't want to go anywhere else. I want to be a servant here. And in many ways, that's what God is calling us to as believers, as his followers, to be bond servants by choice, to have that attitude that says, I don't want to be anywhere else. I don't want to have all of the riches of the world. I would rather be a servant of the Lord and to put him first. And it really doesn't matter then what's going on in my life or what circumstances I might be facing, because really my desire is to serve him. That's where this favor, that's where this blessing, that's where this perspective comes from, that you could be going through the midst of real tragedy and still have the goodness of the Lord and the favor of the Lord resting upon you. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll read these first 6 verses of Genesis 39, and we'll get into our study. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from that time that he made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand and did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. So it says Joseph was taken down to Egypt. At this point already, Egypt is a pretty impressive, well-established empire. They had a centralized government. They had a pretty sophisticated agricultural system using the Nile River. Things like the Sphinx and the Great Pyramids were already built. And so that was this city, that was this great nation that Joseph was being brought into. Says that he was sold to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar means belonging to the sun. Of course, the Egyptians worshipped all kinds of gods, the sun being one of them. We're told that he was an officer. Now, that word officer can also be translated eunuch. A eunuch, of course, is someone who could be made a eunuch, someone who would be castrated, which is something that they did in the ancient world, which was just messed up. But a king would do that a lot of times if maybe he was worried that somebody who had such close access to him and perhaps his wives, oh, now I got to worry about this servant, you know, running off with one of my wives. Well, one of the things that they would do is they would make them a eunuch. That word sometimes could get used in a very generic sense of anyone in the king's court, so it doesn't necessarily mean, now I'm rooting for Potiphar. once we get to the book of Daniel, the same is going to be said about Daniel and his friends. I'm rooting for Daniel. I'm rooting for Potiphar. He could just be an officer. It doesn't necessarily mean that he was made a eunuch, but we don't really know for sure. Of course, all of this is happening, though, to Joseph, and it's completely outside of his control. He had no say whatsoever in where he was going to be taken. Could have been Egypt, could have been any other place. He didn't have any say in it. He had no say in who he was going to be sold to Potiphar. And yet we're going to see in this passage, and as we continue on in our study through the book of Genesis, we're going to see that God's hand was so clearly on every little detail. All of the situations kind of working out and being orchestrated by God, even though all of this is happening outside of Joseph's control. And it just kind of serves as that reminder to us that just because you're not in control, it doesn't mean that God's not in control. And that's usually around the time that we flip out, when we recognize, we realize, I'm not in control of this situation. Which, of course, if we were being honest, when are we ever really in control? We deceive ourselves into thinking that. If you have enough money, if you have a good enough plan, you got a good job situation, you got a good retirement situation, you're in good physical health, you know, there's these things that we kind of hold on to that we think, as long as I have them, well, I'm in control. But of course, that's a deception, because any one of them could be gone at the drop of a hat. We're not in control of any of those things, and we're kind of deceiving ourselves if we think otherwise. And so really what the takeaway should be is, God, you're the one who's in control. I can't control if my heart continues to beat. I can't control if I'm going to continue to draw breath, let alone what's going to happen in the future, what's going to happen with my financial situation, my health situation, what's going to go on within my family, something that we might have to experience or go through. I'm not in control of any of those things, but God, you are. And so I need to put my trust in you. I need to make sure that I'm relying on you. I want to have the kind of relationship that if I have to go through some of those hard times, well, I've already come to that realization, Lord, this is all in your hands. And I'm not trying to force something. I'm not trying to make anything happen. I'm just trusting that you love me and you have a plan for me. I'm building my house on the foundation of Jesus Christ, because when the rains come, when the storms come, and they will, I want to know that there's a solid foundation there that's not just built with my own plans and my own desires. And so Joseph, he's brought into this situation. It's all outside of his control, but definitely seems to be trusting the Lord through this whole situation. Verse 2 just says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. That's just kind of interesting if you just focused and magnified verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, as he's betrayed by his brothers, as they almost killed him, as they sell him as a slave, as his father thinks that he is dead, as he's in the house of now this master who's in control of him. The Bible says, no, he was a successful man. That word successful, it means prosperous. It means he's really moving forward. By any human outward observation, we would not agree. And yet, because the Lord is working in his life, you can't help but argue that fact. That God is blessing him. That God does have his hand on him. And I think what we have here is a glimpse into what is valued in the kingdom of God. This isn't a story that's about, well, slavery is actually not a bad thing, and hey, maybe nations could use it, and it's not a big deal. That's not what the story is. The story is how even in this situation, how God can be moving and how God can be working, and God's view of what success really is. And it's not the outward measure that we often use. It's where someone's heart is at. It's someone's willingness to be a servant. It's someone who's humble enough to say, Lord, whatever it is that you have for me, I know that you're in control. I know that you're good. And so I'm not going to flip out. I'm just going to be faithful with the little things that you've given me to do. God sees that as, no, this person is someone I'm going to bless. This is somebody who's really moving forward. Because Joseph seemed to make this connection, this understanding that he wasn't really a servant of Potiphar. He was a servant of God. And so, Lord, wherever you have me, wherever you tell me to go, which, of course, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul would later say, that you should serve your master as unto the Lord. And that's what he was doing. And, of course, it says in verse 3 that his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made him prosper in his hand. And so Joseph's life was this great testimony. Potiphar was very quickly able to discover that the reason there was this blessing, the reason he was prospering, was because of the Lord. And so whatever knowledge he had of Joseph's God, whether that was things that he had heard or whether this is testimony directly from Joseph, Potiphar is able to recognize this blessing, this peace, this perspective that he has, and how everything that he does, it seems to prosper and go well, that it's coming from the Lord. And so he has this great testimony with Potiphar. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then as a result of that, Potiphar makes him an overseer of all of his house and puts everything under his authority. It was from that time on he made him an overseer of his house and all that he had. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. So not only does this favor and this blessing that's resting upon Joseph extend to his life, but it extends to Potiphar as well and to his entire household. When you're walking with the Lord and when you're willing to be a servant and to honor him, not only is God going to bless you, he's going to bless the people around you. And I've seen that in my own life. I've seen it in others as well, where there could be a family and there's a believer, someone who knows the Lord, someone who's willing to be a servant, and the whole family gets to reap the benefits and some of the blessings of the believer's presence there, or whether it's a business or an employer. Just because they have a Christian working for them, they can experience some blessing as a result of them being there. Now, if that sounds a little bit foreign to you, you say, well, I've been a Christian for years and I haven't ever experienced anything like that. You know, if I'm in an environment and I'm the only Christian, I haven't really experienced any time where this favor or this blessing was on me, or that it extended to the people around me, or I, you know, extended to the other employees or to my boss or anything like that. I haven't ever experienced anything like that. Well, I would say this, and I'm not trying to be mean or judgmental, and first of all, let me just say that these are generalities. These are principles. Oftentimes, this is the way that God works. It doesn't mean that that's always his plan, and sometimes that's not going to be the case depending on the situation. But secondly, I would say that if you've never experienced anything like that, well, then perhaps, you know, it's time to start to ask yourself some questions. Am I walking with the Lord in a serious way? Am I really pressing into all that he has for me? Have I really come to that place of surrender? Am I a servant? Because a servant's given up his rights. A servant's laid aside his privileges. A servant says, Lord, whatever it is that you would have me do, I'm going to do it. A servant doesn't find himself above something. Oh, I don't do that kind of thing, you know. I stick to more important stuff. A servant is just willing to do, Lord, whatever it is that you have for me. A servant, like Joseph, doesn't find themselves to be this great victim and how dare you and don't you know who I am and this is horrible and I can't believe I have to go through such a thing. You know, a servant just says, okay, Lord, what is it that you have? Speak. Your servant hears. Here am I. I'm willing. Send me. I'll go. I'll do whatever you desire. Because that's the kind of person that's going to find themselves in this place where the favor and the blessing and the goodness of God is just resting upon him. As I mentioned earlier, it's really a glimpse into what the kingdom of God values. Jesus said, do you want to be great in my kingdom? Be last of all and be servant of all. And listen, that's not just some mindset. That's not just some, you know, you say the magic words and hopefully it works out. That has to be a reality. If you want to be a servant of all, Jesus says, you'll be great in my kingdom. The power of God, the blessing of God, the favor of God is going to rest upon you. Now, again, there's no gimmick there. It's not how some people talk about tithing and, you know, you give more so you get more. Oh, you want to be rich and prosperous? Well, you know, there's the agape box. You know, send the biggest check you can and now you're going to be rich and prosperous. It doesn't work that way. It has to be real. It has to be genuine. This is my heart, Lord. I just want to serve you. I just want to be right in the center of your will. And when someone's willing to do that, because, of course, that's what Jesus did, even the Son of Man, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we're willing to do that, you know, Potiphar, he looked at Joseph and said, oh, no, there's something different about him. Normally, in their understanding, gods were territorial. Gods were confined to certain regions. And so they had the Egyptian gods. They knew who was in charge there. So this slave coming in, he shouldn't be coming in with any kind of power and authority, anointing on his life because he knows some other god. But Potiphar is able to recognize, no, there's something different about him. He's humble. He's a servant. He's a hard worker. He's respectful. There's this character. There's this integrity. He's never complaining. He's not any kind of victim. He's just willing to do whatever's necessary, and there's this blessing that's upon him. He's prospering in everything that he does. He's able to recognize it's because of his God. And so when we're willing to do the same, when we're willing to just serve and, Lord, whatever it is that you have for me, and I'm not complaining, and I'm just going to honor you in everything that I do, the power of God can rest upon you. It's this witness of Jesus and the work that he's doing in your life, and that's what we have here as an example for us. And so verse 6 says, he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and I suppose you would. If everything Joseph touches is being blessed and prospering and doing well, I guess that is probably what you do. It says he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. It gets to the point where he trusts Joseph so much, he's really not looking into what he's doing at all. There's that kind of integrity. There's that kind of character. Just here, you handle those things, and all I'm really going to think about is what's for dinner. And I'm just going to trust that you are doing the right thing, and there's this great blessing. Now, he rises to this high position within Potiphar's house, but that doesn't happen overnight. You know, based off of those first six verses, you might get that idea that this all happened very quickly, but you start putting a few things together, and you realize that probably wasn't the case. Back in chapter 37, we're told that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. And now later, in chapter 41, eventually Pharaoh is going to promote Joseph, and we're told that he was 30 years old at that time. We know that he was in prison for 2 years. I'm not trying to give you a math problem, but all of that goes to say that he served in Potiphar's house for about 11 years. So over the period of 11 years, some of these things were developing. And I don't know exactly when was he put in charge of everything, if that was year 2, 3, 4, 5. But it gets to a point where he's earned that kind of trust, where he's demonstrated the fact this is not just some trick. This isn't, you know, I'm just trying to pretend and go through the motions for a few days or even a couple years. But he's there for 11 years, and God is doing this work. I think in general, we might expect God to work quicker. We might expect it to be like how the first six verses almost read. Well, he got there, and oh, he started serving. Oh, he started going well. Oh, he was blessed. Oh, he was promoted. And next thing you know, he's in charge of everything. I think a lot of times when it comes to the work that God is doing in our life, We expect him to work a little bit quicker than he does. And sometimes we're troubled when things seem to be delayed or moving slow and we think something's wrong. We think maybe we did something wrong. Maybe I did something to offend God and now he doesn't have the same plan anymore. Or we start to doubt, we start to question, we start to wrestle. We think maybe I need to help God out. Maybe I need to prime the pump a little bit and kind of get things moving. But the reality is, I think what we see more often than not in Scripture is that the work that God is doing in our life, he's willing to be slow. And he's willing to be slow because he knows that's going to be, in the end, for our best. That's going to set us up for success. Sometimes when people sprout up a little bit too quickly, they can phase out just as quick. We call them firework Christians. And, you know, it's this immediate explosion. And all this is wonderful, and there's all this passion, there's all this zeal, and, you know, hey, I got to come. Hey, I need to be in charge of the youth. You know, I've been saved for a week. Who's running the youth group? I think I should be running it. And they're just off and running, right? And there's passion, there's zeal, and that's awesome if it's real, if it's genuine, but you got to be careful. You got to be careful because if there's no foundation, if there's no every day just getting up, following Jesus, doing the little things right every day over a long period of time, if there's not that solid, slow work that God is doing where there's a deep foundation, there's deep roots, oftentimes that's the sort of thing that's just going to fizzle out. And just like a firework, it's this big flash, and then it's gone as quick as it was there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 is a familiar couple of verses. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, of course, those verses, it's dealing with salvation. It's dealing with someone coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and God is patient. And instead of just bringing immediate judgment on somebody who's rejected him, he's long-suffering, he's patient. He wants to give opportunity for people to turn and repent because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what that verse does illustrate, the principle that's there, is that God's timing is divine and God's timing is perfect. God has his divine patience. He's willing to be slow. He's willing to play the long game, and his timing is perfect. And so I think that principle is true, not just as it relates to salvation and someone who's coming to faith in him. I think it's true for all of us as Christians. God has divine patience. His timing is perfect. We want him sometimes to immediately come in and just fix the situation, kind of wave a magic wand, but he knows in the long run what would be better for us, and he cares about us enough to be long-suffering, to be patient, to work things out in such a way that it's really setting us up for success and our best chance of moving forward, and he's willing to do that in our lives. Now, the end of verse 6 says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and that sounds a little bit random. Sometimes, you know, the chapters and verses that was added later by the translators, that probably fits in a little bit better with verse 7 in this next section that we're going to be looking at here. Verse 7 says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife was cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled and ran outside. So Potiphar's wife, she cast longing eyes on Joseph. And of course, she's saying, "Lie with me. I want to have sex with you." That's the proposition that's being proposed to Joseph. So a very forward woman, you might say, casting longing eyes. We don't know exactly what her deal was. I mentioned earlier that Potiphar's title could imply that he was a eunuch by force, and so perhaps not able to have any kind of physical intimacy with his wife. We don't know that. It's a possibility. The language there of verse 7 kind of indicates that she's maybe in some sense of desperation. She felt like she was being neglected. Of course, verse 6 just comes out and says that Joseph was a good-looking guy in form and appearance. He had it all, you know. He was strong and big and muscly, and, you know, he had a good-looking face. He was a good-looking man, and so it could have just been nothing more than that, maybe nothing more deeper than just lust, and she just desired him. Egyptian culture wasn't exactly known for its morality either. It may have been considered pretty normal for a person like Potiphar's wife in the position that she had to have this kind of behavior. Whatever was going on there, of course, we know our world makes all of those same excuses for sin, whether it's sexual or anything else. I have needs that aren't being met. I'm being neglected. The body wants what the body wants. This is normal. It's really the Bible that makes it sound like it's weird, and really it's all totally fine. And of course, you know, some of those areas, maybe they're conversations to be had, but there's no excuse to fall into sin and give in to the desires of the flesh. Now, for Joseph, I don't know. I don't know how strong the temptation was, whether Potiphar's wife was a very good-looking woman. I don't know if there was any strong temptation for him who's had such a messed up life at this point, been through such hardship. I don't know if there was some temptation to him to kind of flirt with the idea. Maybe it's a little bit exciting. Maybe it's a little bit of a fantasy. Maybe, you know, there's some part of him that says, "Hey, you know, I've been through a lot. I've been through a lot, and some messed up things have happened to me, and now I'm stuck here, and I guess I don't get to have a wife. I don't get to have a family, and, you know, maybe I deserve something like this." I don't know if any of those thoughts were going through his mind. But of course, one thing that we can be sure of is the Bible doesn't say to flirt with sin. The Bible says to flee from sin. And it's always a dangerous thing when we play that game, kind of flirting with sin, where we're not just coming out and saying, "Oh, I'm going to do this." We're not just saying, "Oh, I've embraced this into my life." But we're being far too casual. I mean, here she's making these advances, right? And she's making it known what her intentions are. Joseph needed to be clear right from the very beginning. If he's, you know, coming back with, "Oh, no, that's okay. No, not today, you know. Oh, you know, you're very attractive, but I don't see this working out." If he comes back light at all, this is no good. This is like playing with fire. And sometimes, sadly, Christians do that. Sometimes they know that there should just be a clear and obvious no. There should be just a clear response that, "No, I couldn't possibly do such a thing." Sometimes just kind of flirting with the idea, just kind of being a little too casual, a little too comfortable. You look at the response that Joseph has, and that's not where he's coming from at all. You know, first in verse 8, he says, "Look, you know, my master, he's put me in charge of everything. Think of all of that responsibility that he's given to me. The only thing that he's withheld from me is you. And that's because you're his wife. So that's right, that's appropriate, that's good." But he goes, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's pretty straightforward. That's not beating around the bush, watering it down in any way. He's not trying to sugarcoat it. He just calls it what it is. "This would be a great wickedness. Don't tell me about how you're neglected. Don't tell me about what's going on between you and Potiphar. You guys work that out. I'm not going to play the victim card either and give myself some excuse. Let's call it what it is. That would be a great wickedness and sin before God. I think it would be so much more powerful and authoritative if there was ever some time in our life where we're flirting with sin. Call it what it is. Don't make excuses. Don't rationalize. Don't explain why this situation is different. Call it what it is. It's sin. It's wickedness against God. Because know that the enemy is always trying to say the opposite. The enemy is always trying to convince you that somehow, this situation's different. That there's extenuating circumstances. You have been going through a lot. No, there is all of these other factors to consider. Somehow, you're the exception. And this isn't going to affect you the way that it affects other people. Or you're different in the sense that this temptation is so strong. Oh, what choice do you really have? You know, other people might be able to resist. You can't resist this temptation. And tries to make it seem like somehow you're different. This situation is different. The effects that it's going to have on you is different. And the Bible would say just the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation also will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The Bible says, no, you're not the exception. No, it's common to man. Not only is it common in the sense that everybody's going to deal with some kind of sin and temptation, not only is it common in the sense that God's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, there's always a way of escape, there's always a choice, there's always a decision that you could make, but it's also common in the sense of what the consequences are going to be. You're not the exception. You're not the one person that's going to get away with it. It's going to end bad. And the sooner we come to terms with that, the better. And so Joseph, he makes this strong stand against this. He says, I couldn't possibly do it. This would be wickedness and sin before God. But notice there in verse 10, it says, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." So she didn't give up so easy, did she? Even in the face of a strong opinion of, no, this was sin, this is wickedness, I couldn't possibly do such a thing, she continues to pursue. We don't know how long it went on. As I mentioned, Joseph, he was a servant for 11 years. We know that this didn't happen until he was in charge of everything, so however long that took in that process. But it's possible that this went on for a while. And so he had to stay strong. He had to keep on resisting. Yesterday's victory is great, but we can't rely on yesterday's victory, can we? Because the enemy is relentless. Even when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, and after three times he resists the temptation of the devil by quoting scripture, eventually it says that the devil left Jesus, departed for a more opportune time. If the devil is looking at Jesus and says, "All right, you're strong right now, you're resisting me right now, but I'll be back. I'll be back at a more opportune time. I'll be back when you're weak. I'll be back when you're a little more vulnerable." If the devil says that about Jesus, I guarantee you he says it about you. And so we can be strong and we can resist him and he'll flee from us, but just know he'll be back. And so we have to continue to rely upon the Lord and walking with him every day. God's mercies are new every morning. Unfortunately, temptation can be new every morning as well. And so we have to make sure that we're having that daily time with the Lord because the enemy can be relentless. She keeps on pursuing Joseph, and then she comes up with this plan, you know, maybe sending out all of the other servants, making sure the house was going to be empty. Joseph is there to do some work. She grabs onto him, "Lie with me," and he takes off, leaving, it says, his garment, probably his outer coat, in her hands, and he flees and runs outside. 2 Timothy 2:22 says to flee from youthful lust. Sometimes the best thing you really can do is run for it. Run for it, flee from it, do whatever is necessary, whatever steps you have to take to get away from that point of temptation. You're not impressing anybody by being as close to temptation as you can and resisting. I remember I had people arguing with me as I first started walking with the Lord and kind of coming out of a really bad scene. And I first start walking with the Lord, and I had people inviting me to these places I knew I shouldn't be. Inviting me to these places I knew. I go there, this is going to end bad. And so I'd say, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm a Christian now, I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm not going to go there. I can't be in that environment. And I remember them sort of trying to put me down and argue with me, and they'd say things like, well, that's pretty weak. You know, if I was a Christian, which of course you're not, so just stop. But if I was a Christian, I would go to those places. I would go to those places, and I would be a witness, and I would show everybody, you know, that this isn't, you know, have any power over me. And I'm just thinking, well, but see, that's just it. This is exactly why you're not a Christian, because these are the kind of decisions that you're making. You know, Paul said, I would rather boast in my weakness that the power of God would rest upon me. I don't have a hard time acknowledging, you know what? This is a weakness for me. This is something that I struggle with. And so rather than just deny that or try to pretend like I'm stronger than I'm really in, no, I don't want to put myself in that position where I could be vulnerable. So there's wisdom in this concept of, no, you know what? Sometimes I just need to run. Sometimes I just need to flee. Sometimes I just need some distance between myself and that temptation. And that's what Joseph does. It says in verse 13, and so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with the words like these, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to mock me. So it happened as he lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So she comes up with this lie. She accuses Joseph, who is a slave, who is a servant, that he tried to force himself on her, and she screams, and he runs, and here's his jacket to prove that the story was true. And of course, even though Joseph was completely innocent and resisted the temptation, he still finds himself falsely accused. If you remember when we started our time here looking at Joseph, one of the things that we talked about was how Joseph becomes this Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus who was innocent, Jesus who was falsely accused. Of course, Joseph is just the shadow. He wasn't perfect. Jesus, the book of Hebrews says, was tempted in all points and yet without sin. He was literally perfect, completely innocent. We're going to find out that Joseph doesn't argue, doesn't seem to fight back, doesn't seem to try to answer any of these accusations. And of course, Jesus remains silent before his accusers as well. Now, I don't think that means there's never a point to speak up for yourself or to speak the truth of here's what happened in this situation. I think more than likely Joseph understood as a slave in Egypt, and here this high-ranking official's wife is making this accusation, it really didn't matter what he said, that her word is what was going to stand. And so trying to argue, trying to fight, trying to plead his case was only probably going to make matters worse. And I think this is Joseph just leaving it in God's hands. Lord, you know what I did. You know what my response was. You know that this was just a lie. Verse 19 says, so it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, your servant did to me after this matter, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, And he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatever they did there. It was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with them, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So Potiphar's wife says, well, here's what happened. Here's what this guy did. And it says that Potiphar, his anger was aroused. His anger was aroused. Was that anger that was towards Joseph? Was that anger that was towards his wife? That's kind of where I land. I think he was probably able to see through most of that. Joseph has been there for 11 years. It's gotten to the point where he's given him complete trust. Joseph is totally running things. He doesn't have any doubt. He doesn't have any worry that Joseph is up to something or cheating him out of something or has some bad intentions. He must have some understanding of his wife. I doubt this is the first time she's ever said those words to another guy. He must have some clue as to the kind of person. And so here's his wife, who he must have some understanding of who she is. Here's Joseph. He's hearing this story that seems out of left field. I think he must have been able to see through it to one degree or another. I would imagine if he's angry, he's probably angry with his wife. And yet at the same time, he's a slave. Culturally, his wife has made this accusation against a slave. And one of the reasons why I don't think he buys her story is what probably should have happened is that Joseph would be put to death. A slave tried to rape my wife, and this high-ranking official should be put to death. The fact that he puts him into prison, it says he puts him into the same prison where the king's prisoners are kept, which I suppose you could make the argument that that's somehow worse. Maybe they're treated poorly, but everything that we hear from the story doesn't sound like some dungeon torturous thing. It sounds maybe like not so bad, and Joseph is immediately given some power and authority in there. We're told that Potiphar, he was a captain of the guard. It's possible that he had some pull and some weight and authority as far as the prison and how it was being run. And so I don't think he fully buys this story. I think he's able to kind of see through it. He's angry because Joseph was so valuable, but he does send him to prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy in prison. And he starts blessing him there and very quickly develops a similar kind of relationship with the prison keeper who's there, who eventually Joseph's running things in prison. And there's that same kind of trust. Oh, I don't even have to look in on him. I know that he's handling it. And it's just the Lord's hand upon him. And of course, it's really kind of coming back to the fact that Joseph has this deep sense of being a servant, serving the Lord, trusting in him, knowing that God's in control, not complaining, not trying to argue his position, just, okay, Lord, whatever it is that you have for me. You know, someone who's willing to have that level of surrender and devotion, I think it just kind of goes to show, no matter what is happening, that God can still be with you, that God can still bless you. And so I think what an encouragement for us to not lose heart, to not give up, to not give in. I think it's the world, it's the flesh, it's the devil that's always telling us it's too hard, it's too much, it isn't fair. And so you should do whatever you think you need to do and respond however you think you need to respond, when in reality it's in those times perhaps more than ever that we just need to trust in the Lord. We just need to recognize, God, I was never really in control. And now that that's been revealed to me, help me to just trust in you. You're in control. You have a plan. I know that you're good. I know that you're going to accomplish your will. Jesus, you said that you're never going to leave me. You're never going to forsake me. And so I want to serve you. There's nowhere else I would rather be. And if that means I'm in a palace, if that means I'm in a prison, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to be right in the center of your will and someone who really has that perspective. It's the power, it's the blessing, it's the favor of God that can rest upon you in an extraordinary way and becomes a testimony to those who are around you. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before the Lord and we thank you so much, God, for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. We thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word. We thank you, God, for the fact that you will never leave us or forsake us. I just lift up each person here. You know exactly what's going on in their life. And Lord, you know if there's anybody that needs to turn to you. You know if there's anybody that needs to let go of some things that they're holding on to that they shouldn't be. Lord, you know if we need to go deeper in our walk with you, deeper in our surrender, to be a servant by choice, to just trust you, to recognize that we're never really in control. Sometimes we try to hold on to that power or authority, but it's kind of a deception. There's so many things that are beyond us. And yet we recognize, Lord, that you and you alone, you're in control. You're on the throne. And no matter what life might throw at us, there's a foundation that we have in you that cannot be shaken. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to stand. We pray that you'd help us to walk. We pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us the power. Give us the strength that we need. We want to be witnesses for you, not only in times of blessing and prospering, but also in times of difficulty and challenge. We want to honor you through every season because you're worthy of all of our praise, all of our worship. We just love you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.